Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you give me 1 minute, I forgot to do something, so. All right, Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at verses 17 to 20 this morning. And that will be our text that we'll study. Continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask your blessing on this time as we open up the scriptures and seek to understand your word and will for our lives. Give us attentive ears and receptive hearts so that we might be eager to put into practice what we learn. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Lord is not interested in mere outward obedience that does not come from a right heart. Say that again. The Lord is not interested in mere outward obedience that does not come from a right heart. Now, that is not to say that the Lord is not interested in obedience. He most certainly is, but he's not interested in the kind of obedience that disconnects the outward action from the inward attitude of the heart. And it's hard to read the scriptures and not come away with this conclusion. So David, as he's on his deathbed and he passes his final words on to Solomon, he says this, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, prayed this prayer to the Lord in 1 Kings 8:39, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." The prophet warned Asa, the king, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to give support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Proverbs 16:2 warns us the importance of the heart when it says, "All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit or the motives. And you remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy is what he can expect as being one of the signs of the latter days, that individuals will have the appearance of godliness, but they will deny its power. So the Lord is not interested in obedience that does not flow from a right heart. And yet, as much as we know this to be true, we often deceive ourselves into thinking that mere outward obedience is enough. Mere outward conformity to religious expectations is enough. We're content to look the part, we're content to act the part, fooling others into thinking that we're more spiritual than we are. What's worse is that we often are able to convince our own selves of our spirituality based on outward conformity to religious expectations. Now, we refer to this as hypocrisy, and that's what it is. But there's another name by which this hypocrisy is known, and that is the word Pharisaism, or to be Pharisaical, or to act like a Pharisee. And it's the act of being concerned with mere external obedience while all along ignoring the condition of the heart. And this is the issue that Jesus is addressing in our passage this morning. Now, this point is not immediately clear and obvious in our text, and it seems like this passage here is disconnected from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see. But hopefully, as we work through this particular text, that this particular point will become evident to you. Now, in order to understand verses 17 to 20, I want to begin by zooming out a bit and doing an overview before we get into this passage. So understanding how this passage fits within the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in order to understand the verses before us, verses 17 to 20, two things need to be clear. First, we need to understand that Jesus' target in these verses is the Pharisees and their subpar standard of righteousness. Okay, so Jesus is targeting in these verses the Pharisees and their subpar standard of righteousness. In fact, just look at chapter 5 and verse 20 again. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, regardless of whether the Pharisees were sitting amongst the crowd of the Sermon on the Mount and listening to Jesus teach, whether they were doing that or not, Jesus still identifies and he condemns the subpar standard of righteousness because this was the righteousness that his audience knew. This was the standard of righteousness that his audience knew. If you were to poll the audience of Jesus' day and ask them who were the most righteous individuals in your community, they would have told you that it was the scribes and the Pharisees. So in this sermon, what Jesus is doing is he is taking dead aim at that standard of righteousness. Okay? That is his target. The second thing we need to understand is that this standard of righteousness set by the Pharisees was one of outward obedience that ignored the inner attitude of the heart. In fact, if you will turn over to chapter 23, you'll see this more clearly. Matthew chapter 23. And begin with me in verse 23 and read down to verse 28. In this chapter, Jesus is pronouncing a series of woes and condemnations on the Pharisees, and this kind of picks up in the middle or toward the end of the woes that he pronounces. But look at verse 23 when he says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So you see what Jesus is saying about the standard of righteousness set by the Pharisees. It was one of mere external conformity to the law with no real concern for the heart. And Jesus compares them to a cup where they clean the outside but have no concern about cleaning the inside. Perhaps in your time you've left a coffee cup with creamer sitting on the counter for too long and you begin to see green stuff forming within the cup. Imagine if you were to wash the outside of the cup and then just serve a guest in your home that particular cup. Right? We said there's something not right here. This is skew. And yet this is how the Pharisees viewed religion. It was all about the external with no regard for the heart. And this was the standard of righteousness that the people of Jesus' day knew. As Jesus is preaching, this was the standard of righteousness that they were accustomed to. So we need to know this in order to understand this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount, not just verses 17 to 20, but all the verses that follow. Now notice, at first glance, this section, it seems disconnected from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? So after all, Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes and blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. He then moves on to talk about salt and light and how we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then in verses 17 to 20, he talks about his relationship to the law and fulfilling the law. But quickly, he gets back to more interesting subjects like anger and lust and divorce and retaliation. And so it seems like this section on the law is disconnected from the rest of the book. And to be candid, I thought the same thing as I was approaching this particular study. These were the verses of the Sermon on the Mount that I was the least interested in preaching, verses 17 to 20. And then as I picked up and interacted with several commentaries, almost all of them mentioned that this passage, verses 17 to 20, introduces the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I started to study this more, it became more clear to me why this is the case. What I want you to notice is that this passage, verses 17 to 20, is not so much about Jesus' relationship to the law as it is Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees for relaxing the law and teaching others to do the same, verse 19. So notice what's happening in this passage, as sort of the larger context of this passage. First, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus has to clarify a misunderstanding about how he relates to the law. He didn't come to abolish it, but he came to fulfill it. Then he has to warn his audience of the dangers of the Pharisaical standard of righteousness and how they interpret the law. But then what Jesus does next is he goes through six sections in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's seeking to correct this Pharisaical misinterpretation of the law. And you see these sections picked up with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said," right? This happens in verse 21, in verse 27, in verse 31, in verse 33, in verse 38, in verse 43. Six sections where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And what Jesus is doing here is he is correcting the misinterpretation of the Pharisees' understanding and standard of righteousness. So one example is in verse 21 and 22, right? The Pharisees, for them it was enough not to murder, while all the while continuing to have anger against others in their heart. And they were fine with teaching that standard to other people, but Jesus, he says here, the standard of righteousness, it will not allow you to enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus wants is a heart of obedience. Okay, so in summary, here's what's happening in verses 17 to 20. Jesus has to clarify a misunderstanding. He's not against the law. He's against the Pharisaical interpretation of the law that will ultimately keep people out of the kingdom. And what was that Pharisaical understanding of the law? Well, it was a view of the law that focused on the outward obedience while neglecting the heart. And this is the point of our passage, and really the point of the lengthy section that follows. In fact, you get down to chapter 6, and Jesus is still going on about this. In chapter 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." He goes down to verse 5, and he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues." And then he goes down further and he says in verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." Okay, so Jesus is all throughout chapter 5 and chapter 6 giving a proper interpretation of the law and understanding that the standard of true righteousness is obedience from the heart, not just outward conformity. Okay, so now that we've considered sort of the 30,000-foot view of this passage, let's get into the details of this passage together. We'll look at it in three sections. There is a clarification, there is the implication, and there is an explanation. Okay, there's a clarification, an implication, and an explanation. So let's begin, first of all, with the clarification in verses 17 and 18. Jesus begins verse 17 with these words, "Do not think." Okay, so for some reason, Jesus is forced to clarify his relationship with the Old Testament. And the text isn't clear as to why Jesus needs to clarify. Perhaps there was this expectation that when Messiah came, he would do away with the law. Or perhaps it was the criticisms of the Pharisees for Jesus not keeping up with the traditions of the Pharisees, and so Jesus was somehow against the Old Testament. We don't know exactly why Jesus has to clarify or what was taking place, but the thinking is out there at this point that Jesus is making the Old Testament obsolete, that he's just doing away with it. So Jesus has to take the time here to clarify. Now notice the expression he uses in verse 17. He says that he did not come to abolish, and he says this, the law and the prophets. Now when Jesus refers to both the law and the prophets together, he's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. This would have been a Jewish way for them to refer to their scriptures. The law and the prophets would have been the entire Hebrew canon. The law was the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. The prophets were the remaining portions of the Old Testament made up of the early and the later prophets. And so when Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law and prophets, he's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. He did not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures. Instead, he says, he came to fulfill them. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that he is going to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures? Well, he is speaking here about the prophetic nature of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, they point to Jesus. They prophesied about Jesus. They expected and they anticipated Jesus. Now, one such example of this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and then Acts chapter 3, and we'll see how this plays out. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Israelites are just about to enter into the promised land, and the Lord gives them the book of Deuteronomy, which is sort of a second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, in these verses surrounding it, we'll just look at verses 18 and 19, we read this. The Lord says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Who's the you? Well, it's Moses. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Okay, so in the Old Testament, as he's giving the this passage in Deuteronomy, there is this day of anticipation where there will be a prophet like Moses who speaks the words of God, and the people will be accountable to listen and to obey those words. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 3, and we see a description of who this is referring to. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you that Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have healed this lame beggar. And everyone's looking at Peter and John as if they are the ones who had the power to heal this lame beggar. And Peter takes the opportunity to say, no, it's not about us, but this is about Jesus. He is the one who has done this. And so then Peter there in Solomon's portico begins speaking about Jesus and preaching to the Jews who are listening. And notice what he says in verses 22 through 23. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. In other words, the Old Testament prophesied and predicted that one would come in this role, and Jesus is the one who fulfills it, is what Peter is saying. So Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. He came to be the completion or fulfillment of the Old Testament. In fact, you'll remember that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he was on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And these two disciples were dejected. They had hoped that Jesus would be the Christ, the one to whom the Old Testament promised. But instead, he was crucified, and so it seemed like all hope was gone. And Jesus responds to them in these words, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Luke tells us this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, the whole Old Testament scriptures, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If there's ever a conversation I would love to be a fly on the wall for, it's where Jesus walks through the Old Testament and unpacks for these two disciples all the things predicted about him. Now, that doesn't mean that every Old Testament passage is about Jesus, as some carelessly espouse, but he walked through the portions of the Old Testament that pertained to him, that pointed to him, and that promised him. And it's in this sense that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, many of these prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament have been fulfilled already in his first coming. And many of the other prophecies about Jesus will be fulfilled at his second coming. And this is an important point to note because of what we find in the next verse, verse 18. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 if you're not already there, and continue in our passage in the Sermon on the Mount. So notice what he says in verse 18. Like verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he says this, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So what Jesus is saying here in verse 18 is not one prophecy, not one prediction about him will be forgotten or left unfulfilled but instead will be accomplished. He uses the word one iota or one dot of the law. That was like the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or the smallest stroke of the pen. Okay, we might say it this way, that not one T will be left uncrossed, and not one I will be left undotted until all is accomplished in terms of the prophetic prophecies made about Jesus. He's speaking here in hyperbole to say that not the smallest detail of prophecy will be forgotten until all is accomplished. Now, our King James only friends would want us to believe that in this verse, Jesus is promising perfect preservation of his word, but that's not what this verse is saying, right? It has to be understood in its context. Jesus has just said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, or what they spoke about him, and now he's saying, heaven and earth cannot pass away until everything stated about me in the Old Testament, all those predictions come to pass. Okay, so this is the clarification that Jesus makes to his audience. He's not against the law or the prophets. Instead, he is going to fulfill every last prediction made about him. Now, he's going to go on to say that what he is against is a misuse of the law or a relaxing of the law and those that teach others to do the same. So we move secondly to an implication. There's a clarification, then there is an implication. Notice verse 19. Because Jesus upholds the law and the prophets, this is the implication. It must be taken seriously and obeyed as it was intended. Okay, so look at verse 19 again. Jesus says, therefore, in light of the fact that I'm not against the Old Testament, but I'm going to fulfill it, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so what is Jesus saying here in verse 19? Well, we need to make this clarifying note. The error of these individuals in verse 19, it was not distinguishing between weightier and less weightier matters of the law. Okay? It wasn't that they were saying some matters of the law are more weighty, some are less weighty, and then Jesus is rebuking them for that. That's not what the error is in this passage. In fact, Jesus himself acknowledges that not all commands in the law carry the same weight. Right? We read in chapter 23, verse 23, he says, you tithe dill and cumin, or mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So even Jesus understands that some commands carry more weight than others. The error here is not distinguishing between more weighty and less weighty. The error is stated clearly in verse 19. Whoever relaxes even the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same, that's the error. So saying that some are weighty and some are less weighty, that's not the error, but relaxing even the least of commands or sort of doing away with them. Or we might say this. So what was the relaxing of the law that they were doing? Well, it's interesting because the next sections of the Sermon on the Mount illustrate the kind of relaxing of the law that they were doing. Right? So Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. See, they're relaxing the law in the sense they're like, okay, you're not supposed to murder. But then when it came to the issues of the heart, of anger, well, that wasn't important to the Pharisees. And so they're relaxing the least of these commands. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. So they were content as long as there's no adultery, you're upholding the law. But this was a misinterpretation, and this was a relaxing of the least of the commandments, because Jesus is saying, no, even if you look with lustful intent, you have broken the law already in your heart. So how is it that one relaxes the least of these commands? Well, by conforming externally, but giving no regard to the inner attitude of the heart. This does not please Jesus. Remember what he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Jesus does not say, blessed are those who conform outwardly. He says, blessed are those who are pure in their very heart. Now notice that Jesus is not only hard on them for relaxing the law, but he is hard on them because they teach others to do the same. And their teaching has implications. So over in Matthew chapter 23, he talks about how they will make a convert to their teachings, the Pharisees, and then in that case, they become a twofold son of hell. And that's what was happening as people followed the standard and teaching of the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus is so hard on these individuals, right? We always think Jesus is really hard on self-righteousness, but I think even more so, Jesus is hard on the Pharisees because their teachings had implications and they were a stumbling block to others around them. Now, before moving on to our last verse and our last point, I should be clear that Jesus is not saying that for us New Testament believers, that we are still under the law. Okay? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to Jews who are still living under the law at this time, and they're expected to continue to keep the law. So in a sense, when we read Matthew 5, we're reading in a context where these are like Old Testament believers living under the law. In fact, chapter 5, verse 23 spells this out for us. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Well, sometimes we skip over that particular passage and we automatically think, well, if you're going to worship in church or you're going to take the Lord's Supper, that you need to make sure things are right with you and your brother. But Jesus is writing, or Jesus is speaking, rather, to a group of individuals who are at this moment living under the law and expected to live under the law. But in Christ's death, he has fulfilled the demands of the Mosaic law. Okay, we are no longer under the law, as Paul makes clear in other places. But when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we have to recognize the administration in which they are living. They're living under the law, and Jesus continues to uphold this principle. So in a sense, here's what we do. We read the Sermon on the Mount like an Old Testament passage. We interpret it in its context, and then we draw out principles that apply to us as New Testament believers. Okay, so we have seen that Jesus makes a clarification about his relationship to the Old Testament. He didn't come to abolish it, but he came rather to fulfill it. We've seen the implication of that relationship, okay? So because Jesus upholds the Old Testament scriptures, one cannot relax even the least of the commandments of the law. And now we see an explanation. We see why Jesus mentions all this, and he's going to explain exactly what he has in mind, as verse 20 is the explanation, or really the punch of this entire sermon. In verse 20, we come to the point of the passage, that Jesus is not against the law, he is against the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. He warns his audience of this hypocritical standard. Notice the words of verse 20 again. For I tell you, in other words, let me be clear, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, we should not conclude that Jesus is teaching a works-based salvation here. He's not saying the Pharisees are this righteous and you need to be this righteous in order to enter the kingdom. In fact, Matthew's gospel has already been clear that the way in which someone enters the kingdom is through repentance. John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus in 4:17 clarifies, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What Jesus is saying here is that in order to enter the kingdom, you must be a true follower of God from your heart. Not merely just conforming to outward religious expectations, but to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one that is concerned with mere outward conformity to the law enters the kingdom. It is only the one who repents and has a posture of love and a heart for God that enters the kingdom. That's what Jesus wants to make clear. And that's what Jesus is going to make clear through the next six sections as he talks about the misuse of the law by the Pharisees. Okay, so what does all this have to do with you and me? Well, first, if you are here this morning and you are expecting that some sort of righteous work or deed will earn you favor in God's sight or grant you entrance into the kingdom, then you are in danger of thinking along the same lines as the Pharisees, that some external act can earn you a right standing before God and grant you entrance into the kingdom. The only thing that will allow you to enter Christ's coming kingdom is repentance and faith, and through repentance and faith in Christ, having your heart sprinkled clean, having a true heart to follow after Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting in some sort of righteous work or good deed, there isn't a righteous work or good deed that is enough to gain you righteousness to stand before God and enter the kingdom. It is only through what Christ has done for us and his righteousness that is applied to our account through faith that allows us entrance into the kingdom. So what you need this morning, if you're trusting in some righteous work, is not to trust in anything good you do, but to turn and trust in Christ that his work is sufficient alone. But second, if you're here this morning as a believer, I think it's important that we be reminded of how easy it is to fall back into the trap of outward conformity. I mean, I speak for myself, and I'm sure you could attest to the same truth yourself of how easy it is to think about our duty before God as merely meeting some sort of external standard. And the longer it seems that we live out the Christian life, the easier it is to think about our righteousness as conforming to this outward standard. But the Lord expects something different from us. To genuinely please the Lord, what he expects from us is a heart that follows after him. He wants obedience, yes, but he wants obedience that comes from a heart that genuinely seeks to follow him. So friends, we don't want to be about self-improvement, self-conforming to a standard. As Jesus told the Pharisees, what we want to do is we want to make the inside of the cup clean, and then the outside will be clean. That's the path to honoring Christ. Jesus is concerned that we have a heart for him. So, how are we doing in this particular area? Do you think about your obedience to Christ primarily in terms of conforming to external standards, while all the while sort of overlooking the attitude of your heart? Or are you deeply concerned that you have a heart that seeks after the Lord our God? Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful to be in this section of Scripture and to consider your teachings and the implications for our lives. As we've acknowledged, Lord, it is so incredibly easy for us, even who have followed the Lord for years, to still think about our obedience in terms of external conformity. But Lord, what you want is a heart that hungers and thirsts after you. So by grace, equip us to walk in this way and not be deceived into thinking that external obedience apart from the heart pleases you. But Lord, let us be reminded of these truths and the importance of them for our daily walk. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.